There's an art gallery in Europe that had a painting hanging in it, and the name of the painting was called Checkmate. And on the one side of the chessboard is a personification of Lucifer, or Satan, and he's leaning back with a big smile on his face and knowing that he has an easy win here. And on the other side of the table at the chessboard is a young man who is extremely frightened, tremendously stressed out, and has the consternation written all over his face for what's happening. And so the game appears, when you look at the chessboard, to be down near the end game, and Satan is very sure he has won the game. Well, one day, a grandmaster from another country came and visited the art gallery. And he was with a group of people, and they all looked at this painting, and then the other people moved off, but he didn't. He stayed there and just constantly stared at the painting. And so, in fact, he stared at the painting for hours, just looking at it. And when closing time came, he asked the proprietor, he said, do you have a chessboard on the property? And he said, we do, actually. So he got a chessboard, and he set it down in front of the painting, and as he looked at the painting, and he began to move. He had move, counter move, move, counter move, move, counter move. After a period of time, he cried out. He said, I did it. I did it. And looking at the painting and looking at the young man at the painting, he said, your opponent has miscalculated a very important move, and I uncovered it. And as a result, you win, he loses. Now, what I want to talk about is, for a lot of us, life is very difficult, and it feels like we're losing. And especially when it comes to Satan on the other side of the board. But the Grandmaster, our Grandmaster, the Lord Jesus Christ, has seen his weakness. He has won the game. And he has tried to tell us over and over again, you win, and he loses. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, famous chapter, but I want to look specifically at these first three verses. The first three verses in Ephesians 2, Paul is describing to the Ephesians their experience of going from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, of being unsaved to saved. He wants to talk about that. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In those verses, he describes the three great enemies of your life and mine, and the reason that we have so much struggle in life. He describes the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies of all Christians. There is the enemy of the world, the cosmos diabolicus. There's the enemy of Satan himself, and there's the enemy of our flesh. And he says, that's what made our life so miserable. That's why we were lost. That's why we lived in sin. Then he says in verse 4, but God. Very strong contrast. But God. God changed all that through the Grand Master Jesus Christ. He changed all of it. And in fact, he says then in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, that no one should boast. But God, we are saved by grace. Jesus Christ changed all of that. The consequences of the world, the flesh, and the devil are no longer consequences that you and I have to face, because of what Jesus Christ did. But it's interesting to me that Jesus Christ then, if you go to chapter 6, the Apostle Paul describes something here. And he wants us to know, now what do we do? How do we live on here? And he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I need to be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. I need to put on the full armor of God that I'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In other words, I've got to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What's understood in the passage is the schemes are coming. There will always be schemes. The devil has schemes. He has schemes for us collectively, and he has schemes for us individually. He has schemes. And he says, let me explain it further. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our struggle. It's a spiritual struggle. All of the problems in our own life is part of our spiritual struggle. You see, one of the first things you're learning from this passage is that there is something going on in everybody's life, especially every believer's. I don't know if you think about it this way, but the devil was scheming. He is scheming against you. You know, that's an interesting thing. Now, normally when we start talking about spiritual warfare, and that's where this series is going, but as long as we start talking about it, there's two reactions that people usually have. Both are wrong. Both reactions are not good. There's the overreaction. Some people overreact to the idea. When you explain that everybody's in a spiritual warfare, then they say, well, I knew it, I knew it. The devil's been after me 24/7. He follows me everywhere I go. Every single thing that's ever happened to me that's been bad is some demon did it. You know, I didn't get that parking place because a demon took the parking place and gave it to someone else. And they just keep talking about it over and over. And they get paralyzed in fear because of it. Then, and often in churches like ours, there's the people that say, what struggle, what warfare? You know, if I can't see it, I don't really believe it. I don't think anything's going on. It's just life. That's all we're talking about here. There's nothing really spiritually going on. And I hope by the time we end this series, you'll say, wow, I think I was very wrong about that kind of representation, because that's not the way it is. In fact, Tony Evans says this, if all you see is what you see, you will never see all that there is to be seen. If all you see is what you see, you'll never see all that's to be seen. You see, this spiritual warfare, this struggle, has been going on for a long, long time. Ezekiel chapter 28, the prophet Ezekiel tells us that there was a very special creation of God. He is the anointed cherub who covers. He is called many names, but he's called the star of the morning, Lucifer. He is this great angel of God. There are no anointed cherubs that cover now. There are cherubim, which is plural, but no anointed one. He is magnificent in his creation. And what happens in Ezekiel 28, because of his greatness above all everything else in the angelic world and his pride, sin is born in him. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, we have another metaphor that's used to show his fall from heaven. Five different times he says in Isaiah 14, I will sit on the holy mountain. I will rule on high. I will. Five different times he said, that's what I'm going to do. He was so convincing that one third of all the angels in existence fell with him. That's his power. That's how magnificent he is. I mean, you know, they knew God and they knew him, and a third of them went with him, which tells you just a little bit about who he is. He shows up then immediately in the Garden of Eden in the form of the serpent, and he gets Eve to sin and Adam. And notice how he enticed them, the same thing as Isaiah 14. He said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. And that was the temptation that caused man to sin. Now, man sins, and then the first prophecy of the Bible is given by God. God tells, as he's telling this first prophecy, and he basically says to the serpent, look, the seed of the woman is going to be your undoing. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He will take you out. He will destroy you. So Lucifer immediately knew then the problem is the seed of the woman. And one of the best studies you can ever get involved in the Word of God is to look at the angelic conflict from Genesis on. Because immediately he starts looking to the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve have two boys, Cain and Abel. And what ends up happening? Well, Cain murders his brother. Now you'd say, well, they're just sibling rivalry or something here, but there's something more to it. In 1 John, John the Apostle said that Cain was of the evil one. He was of the devil. There's only two kids. One of them's of the devil. And it starts right there. And immediately he tries to get man so deep into sin that he could make man never come to God. Scripture says that they not only did, but they only thought about evil all the time. And then the flood came with Noah. And so everyone on earth died except Noah and his family. So then the conflict starts to continue. Eventually, God gets it to Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. It becomes Israel. They are taken into Egypt. If you remember, they're put into 400 years of slavery, and God delivers them from Moses. Now, God makes these covenants with the sons of Jacob. He made eternal, unconditional covenants with Israel. And so consequently, that becomes a backdrop to some things that are going to happen in this conflict. When you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says that the seed is going to come from David. So now Lucifer knows the seed is from the Davidic line. After that was said, twice in the history of the seed of David, the number of people eligible to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ were down to one person left. There's only one person on the planet. If that person dies, then God's a liar. He doesn't have a right to rule. And each time God delivers them. Now, the other thing that happens is that God warned Israel that if they were rebellious enough against them, you see, they were rebellious enough against them, he'd eventually spread them out, take them out of the land, not just the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, but even worldwide. And what ended up happening worldwide is, remember, he's made these covenants with them. So one of the things God alludes to in the book of Deuteronomy is there will be anti-Semitism always. And anti-Semitism, that's got a spiritual influence on it. If we kill all the Jews, God's a liar, because he has promises that he made to Israel. Now, you know the story. By the time Jesus shows up, the baby's born. And so what's Satan's strategy? Now he knows the seed's here. Kill all the young boys 2 years and younger in the region. I'll kill the seed. You see, and even in the life of Christ, how many times did it show up that they wanted to stone him so that he'd never get to the cross? Each time, you see, this conflict's going on. And it's behind everything. Everything you can imagine, it's behind. The Tower of Babel in the Old Testament is the birth of religion. And so all the religions in the world have the same source. They come out of Lucifer himself. And notice, all the religions of the world have one thing in common. All of them deny grace. You see, a religious person wants to deny grace. There is no grace. Christ doesn't get all the credit. I get some of the credit. I get to work my way to do this. It's up to me. And so consequently, this is the conflict that's going on. And it affects us just as well. Now, every once in a while, God will do something for us. He'll pull back, only a couple of times he did this, he'll pull back the curtain and it'll show you what's really going on in the world. And I want to show you one of those examples. Go with me to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. And verse 8. It says in verse 8, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. That's the northern kingdoms. And it says, and he counseled with his servants, and he said, in such and such a place shall be my camp. We're going to camp out as we do war with Israel. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel and said, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans, he said, are coming down there. So Elisha's the prophet. He says to them, don't go to this place. He's camped out there. It says, the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants, and he said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? What he says is, there's an inside leak here. We have a mole. Somebody told the king of Israel where we were going to be. It says, one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. It's a metaphor, but it's kind of funny. There's no secrets from Elisha. He knows everything because God's telling him. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan, which is in Samaria. And it says, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night, and they surrounded the city. So you have this big army surrounding the city to get one man, Elisha. It says, now when the attendant of the man of God, that's Elisha's attendant, it says, when he had risen early in the morning and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what are we going to do? There's a whole army to get one guy. Now watch what Elisha does. He said, do not fear. That's the first thing he says. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What? There's just us. Yeah. There's more with us than with him, with that army. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He pulled the curtain back. He said, don't you see what's really going on here? See, we know certain things, by the way. You can make a strong case in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, that we have guardian angels. Okay, that's not an unbiblical position. We have guardian angels, so we all have them. We know that there are myriads and myriads of angels and fallen angels that we call demons. So you do realize that right now, there are hundreds of spirit beings in this room. See, do you know that? No. You might find them doing voodoo in the quarter or something, but they're not coming. No, they're here. They're always here. There's an invisible world. It's a spiritual world. It's always present. And there's always a war that's going on, always. There's always a world, flesh, and devil. It's always part of it. God doesn't send us back very often, pull back the curtain and say, there, take a look. But it's real. You see, that's the case. It's real. There is a spiritual war. And it's not going to end until Revelation chapter 20, when he's thrown into the lake of fire. It's always been here. Secondly, whether you like it or not, you're in the spiritual war. But I want to describe it for you in a way that I think you'll see it biblically better. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says to the church of Corinth, he says, for though we walk in the flesh. Now, walk is a metaphor for life. Although we live in the flesh. Let me say it this way. We live in the real world. That's the way we live. We live in the three-dimensional real world in which we find ourselves. That's where we live. He says, though we walk in the flesh. Then he says this, we do not war, he said, according to the flesh. War. He didn't say war. He said, oh, we're involved in a war. Now, it's not in a war in the flesh. It's a war in the spirit. But it's a war. It's a real war. Now, notice then what he says. Let me explain it. The word for, explanatory gar in the Greek. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ. Where's the war take place? Between your ears. That's the war. The war is the battle for men's minds. Notice, he calls them speculations. He said, these are speculations and every lofty thing raised up against God. That's going on at every level. There's two lines of thinking. There's metaphorically heavenly thinking and hellish thinking. There's thoughts that originate with Lucifer and thoughts that originate with God. And the battleground is us. How do we think? And Satan has done a tremendous job with this. I mean, and from the Tower of Babel on, when he birthed religion in the world, how many people in the world follow religion? Billions. You see, it works. They think that way. I have to work this out. It's up to me. You see, why does he do it? It diminishes Jesus Christ and what he's done. But it's even in every other category. Academia. What happens to young people when they go off to college? What's going on with professors on the college campus? Where's the battle? Ideas. It's thinking. You see, it's thinking. We're not created beings. We're not. You see, we just evolved. You know, your ancestor, you had a raccoon, he became a chimp, and then there's you. You know, and I mean, it's just the way it works. That's the truth. Even now, when you think about it, we define human beings at their essence in the world we live in through academia as psychological beings. In your essence, you're a psychological being. That means all of the answers to your life are psychological. That's a lie. You're a spiritual being. All the answers of your life are found spiritually. You see, but we buy into it. You see, it's always a battle for your thoughts, always. And in every culture, it's different. You see, what happens in academically progressive cultures like in Europe and America, that's one battle line. I can still remember talking to missionaries over the years, especially new tribes missionaries, that go into primitive cultures with witch doctors and everything else, and that way they face demonic forces is completely different than you and I face here in New Orleans. It's a very different thing, because he'll use whatever works, because that's what he wants to do. He'll take even the good things of God and he'll distort them and make them something else. Who invented sex? It's God. Why? It's fun. There's pleasure. You see, God said, I'm going to put pleasure in it. So what'd he do? I'll pervert it. See, God said, no, there's a condition on sex. It's a man and a woman in a lifetime commitment. Now, we're going to change all that. And we've been part of a country that's gone through the whole sexual revolution, and everything is possible in America. You see, everything is possible. You just pervert it. He takes something of God, he perverts it, and he makes it something else. That's what happens in this case. There's another aspect to this. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 4, in verses 3 and 4. This is important for us to understand. Here Paul says this. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. Now, why are they perishing? See, off of our time, we say, well, the only reason people perish is they don't want to believe. That's true, to a degree. But why don't they want to believe? Now, watch the next verse. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You know what that means, don't you? Anyone who you witness to, who rejects the gospel, is not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. You see, and often I see evangelicals, you know, Muslims, they're our enemy. They're not our enemies. We're their enemies, but they're not our enemies. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to love our enemies. They're victims of our enemy. You see, but we get ourselves, no, they're the enemy because they don't want to believe in this. They're not the enemy. They've been blinded. You see, and he's good at it. You just look at it. He's very good at doing this worldwide. That's what happens. And so there is a spiritual war, an invisible war, and we're part of it. And the other thing is, our foe is formidable. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 6 because I want you to see the context of this verse. It's interesting. In verse 6 it says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What's that mean? I submit to God. That's what it means. To humble myself under the mighty hand of God is, God, I submit to you. What does that look like? What's true? Whatever God says. You see, how should I treat you as my friend? Whatever way God says. How should I do business? Whatever way God says. How should I treat my wife? Whatever way God says. You see, what do I do when people hurt my feelings? Whatever God says. How many times should I forgive somebody? Whatever God says. You see, that's how I submit to God. It's God, I submit to you. That's humility before God. I submit to you. You said it, I'll do it. That's what he's saying. Now notice what happens though. He says that he'll exalt you in the proper time. Then he says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, whatever God says is good for you. He's a good God that says good things to you for your good. So you can cast all your anxiety on him. Anybody in here been anxious in the last 10 years? 1 year. A month. Last week. Yesterday. Now, notice, does the Bible ever address worry and anxiety? How much wiggle room does the Bible give us? None. But we're anxious, aren't we? You know why we're anxious? We listen to lies and we believe them. and we allow the circumstances of our life to make us miserable. You see, he said, look, you cast your anxiety on him. He cares for you. He cares about that. He's a good God. Now watch. That's the context. Then he says, be sober. The word spirit's not in the text. That's in italics. Be sober. What he means is be clear-headed. That's what the Greek word means. Be clear-headed. I want you to think about this. Be clear-headed. He said, be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He'll devour you if he can. He's looking for people. He's looking for people who won't believe what God said. He's looking for people to change their thinking and make them miserable. He's looking to do that. Notice the next verse says, if you resist, but resist them. We have the power to resist them. But I don't think many of us do it. That's why I want to do the whole series. I don't think we're very good at resisting this. But the point of it is, he says, look, he goes about like a roaring lion. It's a simile. He's not a roaring lion. You see what I mean? He's like one, though. He's got a lot of roar. But when it comes to you, he shouldn't have any bite at all. You see, he shouldn't have any bite. Let me explain this a little further. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to just pick it up in verse 10. Paul says this, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, he said, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He's talking about how important forgiveness is in the body of Christ. He said this is really important. If you read the priest's story, we're not sure exactly who it is. Many people think it's the young man in 1 Corinthians who was having a sexual relationship with his mother or stepmother. And he was having this relationship with him. The Corinthians kind of abused grace. And they said, isn't it wonderful that he can do this? Because grace covers everything. And Paul's like, what? What? How can you think that way? How can you possibly do that? He said, I'll tell you what. I turn that man over. I turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord. A sin unto death. Well, apparently, two things happened. One, it scared the bejeebers out of the man. And it looks like the man repented. But it also scared the bejeebers out of the congregation of Corinth. And they didn't want to forgive the guy and let him back in. You see, now they don't want him in. Before they were championing his sin. Now they said, we don't want you in. You want sin unto death. But he repented of it. Paul's saying, don't you understand how important forgiveness is in relating with other sinful people? Now watch the next verse. He goes on and he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, that we are not ignorant of his schemes. One thing you can apply this. You know what unforgiveness is? Part of the devil's plan. That's his plan. How many relationships are ruined because of it? Ruined. Because we don't want to forgive. We don't. God says, you have to forgive just like I forgave you. And did God just forgive you one time and that was it and you never sinned against him again, right? No, he said, I forgive you every day. The disciples are like, wait, what are you talking about? So Peter said, Lord, wait, how many times should we forgive somebody? You know how that works. What's the devil tell us? Okay, do something against me once, that's shame on you. Do something against me twice, what? Shame on me. What's that mean? I'll forgive you once, but not twice. I'm not stupid. See how that works? So Peter said, should we forgive up to three times? And what did Jesus say? 70 times seven. If you don't have forgiveness, you can't have relationships with other sinners. We all sin against each other. You see, that's just the way it is in every single context. And it's a sad thing to watch marriages collapse because there's no forgiveness. We will not forgive because of our hurt. You see, he said, and you can do that. You have the choice, but that's not part of God's plan. That's part of the devil's schemes and how he works this out. In fact, the scripture tells us he blinds the lost. He deceives people. He destroys life. He perverts service. He plants doubt in people. He provokes sin. The devil is held directly responsible for provoking anger, pride, worry, self-reliance, discouragement, worldliness, lying, and immorality. That's his plan for you and me. Why does he want to do that to us? One, it makes us miserable. That's good. But there's something more important than that. It destroys your testimony. You have a destroyed testimony when you talk to an unsaved person. And that's why many of you, by the way, who are trying to witness the people that have known you for a long time, they're not budging. And you know why? Because they've known you for a long time. You see, I know you. I know what you've done. I know what you're like. You see, and that's what Satan wants. That's how he stopped the gospel. You see, you could stop the gospel. But when someone sees a changed life and they really know you, it ends sometimes evokes the question, what happened to you? You're changed. Yeah, I'm a new creature in Christ. He's made a difference in my life. You'll be surprised. They'll listen then. See, that's why he's just trying to destroy this. That's what he tries to do. Now, I want to go to 1 John 4. And as we go into this series, I just want to say this today. We don't fight in this war for victory. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. You see, that's the point. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. What do you mean? The victory's been won. The Grand Master already checkmated him. It was over at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's already done the work. It's finished. You see, our fight is not for victory. Our fight is from victory. That changes a lot. Let me show you. In 1 John here, as he's going on and explaining this, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world." Two lines of thought, either from God or not God. You need to be discerning, he said. Then he says this, "You are from God," he said, "little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You see, the reason it's from victory is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's important for you to understand. So many of us don't understand it. We end up failing in our own part of the spiritual warfare. God understands it, and so does Satan. Let me show you. The last passage, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Here's the cure. Verse 7. He says, "Submit therefore to God." That's what I want. Same thing he said before. You need to submit to God. What's that mean? Just think about it this way. Whatever God says to do, I'll do. Whichever way God says to me to think, I'll think. Whatever God tells me is true, I believe is true. That's submitting to God. Now remember, he's a good God. He's not trying to make your life miserable. He's trying to make it good. "I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly." But notice then when he says, "Resist the devil." What'll happen? He'll rip you to pieces. Doesn't say that, does it? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Why? Because greater is he that is in me than he's in the world. You see, you're a child of God. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He knows his place. He isn't close to the Spirit of God that indwells you. You resist him, he'll flee. And there's the rub for us as we have to think it through. Why is it some of us are so miserable, caught up as victims in spiritual warfare? It's right there. We don't resist. You see, we have to do our part. We have to resist. We don't have to take an offensive battle, but we have to defend ourselves. That's why in Ephesians, when we look at in the future, he'll talk about the gospel armor. But we have to resist. And he said, if you resist, he'll flee from you. So all I wanted to say this morning is, just to introduce this subject, there is a spiritual invisible war going on. It always has been. And it will until the end times. You and I are part of it, whether you know it or not know it, whether you believe it or don't believe it, won't make any difference. You're part of it. And thirdly, our foe is formidable. But we don't have anything to fear. You see, the Grand Master has already mated him. Let's pray. Father, I just pray as these weeks go by that we think about this, that we understand that some of the problems that we face in our life are from our own flesh. Some of them come from the world we live in. But a lot of those, Father, are sourced in the enemy that we have. He is dedicated to destroy our testimony. He is dedicated to destroy our lives. He's a thief who wants to rob us of peace and joy and hope. He wants to destroy our families and our marriages. He wants to destroy our friendships with others, our testimony in the community. And he uses every device he knows in order to bring that about. But Father, we don't have to fight him to be victorious. We have to fight from the position that Jesus Christ has already defeated him. By doing that, by submitting ourselves to you and believing you, Paul says we are more than conquerors. That's what I pray for each and every one of us, for our own good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.